Exodus chapter 20. We're continuing in these communion Sundays with a study or look at the Ten Commandments and God's law and the Christian, and what place in the world does God's law have in the life of a Christian. I hope to show that today. We're looking particularly at the Lord's second commandment, which we might think on first reading has perhaps very little to do with Protestant Christianity in the 21st century, but I think really has everything to do with Protestant Christianity in the 21st century, and speaks of a great destructive power that is in our own culture today, and perhaps even in our own religious culture, our own church culture. And so it has very great relevance, as all of God's law does to us. So I want to read from Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to read the first six verses. We're particularly focused today on verses 4 to 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. One of the very first principles that we talked about in our study of God's law in the Christian was the fact that the Ten Commandments came where they came. The context of the Ten Commandments was after the Lord had mercifully, through his servant Moses, delivered the children of Israel out of captivity into Egypt. And there's a great, very great lesson there for us. God's law in the Christian life comes after the gospel. It is after the Lord's deliverance of his people and a showing them of the way. We might say that the law comes before as well, because the law is that which convicts us of our need of Christ. It shows us that we fall short of his glory. We fall short of what God has made us to be. And he sent Jesus Christ into the world to be our substitute. The law, that's the pointer. The book of Galatians says the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that shows us our great need of Jesus Christ. But then after the Lord delivers in his gospel, the law also forms that function of guidance and leading. That's what Packer was talking about, the way through the woods as a Christian. How do I live? What is the way that's been laid out for me? Has God given me direction and guidance as to who he is and what I am to be as a new creature in Christ? And I would argue that he has in his law. And the Ten Commandments really are wonderful in the sense that they describe not only the nature of God, but the nature that he has implanted in us. He's made us in his own image. So there's something about the law of God that points to every aspect of human life. And I hope to show that to you today. But that first verse there, or first two verses, really speak of that deliverance that the Lord has given to his people. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. We might go back to chapter 19 to accent that. In verse 4, the Lord reminds them through Moses, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's grace there, isn't it? That's gospel grace. That's the deliverance of the Lord to his people. And now he says to them, here is my law. Here is my way. Now, we need to understand something about the way that they had been in, the context of the children of Israel in Egypt and living there. Egypt was a culture, as we could say all pagan cultures are in the world, and all historical pagan cultures are, they were a culture that was dominated by images. They were not dominated by words. They were dominated by images, pictures, statues, of birds and beasts and animals and even people. The pharaohs were quite fond of making statues to their own glory and to their own for their own image. But not only themselves, but birds and beasts and reptiles and even the Nile itself. And so they would worship these images and fall down before them of created things. And they were dominated by that. It's interesting that when you study Egyptian culture, like many other pagan cultures, you don't find a lot of written material. What you find in the archaeological digs are pictures and images and statues and so forth. And we can kind of piece together what their culture was like from looking at the images, but very little in terms of words. Very little in terms of words. The Hebrews were known for that, for their words and their keeping of words, and there's a reason for that. They were very superstitious. Their idolatry was of the sun, the moon, the stars, whatever it was that they could see. What they could see before them is what they worshiped, and it's what they bowed down and what they served. And so when the Lord was going to take a people to himself, there at bringing them to Mount Sinai, he didn't give them a photo album. He didn't give them a bunch of pictures and images. He didn't say, now figure it out on your own. I'm going to give you a picture of what it's like. After all, a picture's worth 1,000 words. I don't really need to say anything to you. I'm going to give you a picture of it, and you can figure it out. The Lord didn't do that, did he? In fact, he said, I'm going to give you words. I'm going to give you words. And the Hebrews would call them the 10 words. And from those 10 words, the Lord, through Moses and the prophets and the apostles, would expand on those 10 words and give them word after word after word after word. They were to be a people of the word, a people dominated, oriented to the word. And the danger we can see here in the second commandment is to be a people oriented to images. We're going to talk about that a little bit later on in terms of looking at our own culture. We have a culture now that is dominated by images and dominated by the picture and what we can see rather than the word of God. This word that he gave, the 10 words that he gave, not here through Moses, but himself writing with his own finger, the words of the law were to be their teaching, their Torah. That's what law means, the teaching of the Lord. And he was going to guide them and instruct them by his word. And these words were to be spoken either through the prophets or through the apostles and others the Lord gave his word to. They were to be spoken, they were to be written down, and they were to be preserved. And these words were to be thought about, they were to be meditated upon, they were to be memorized by God's people. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Deuteronomy 6, that passage that many of us probably know by heart, contains this very thought, doesn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's teaching about who God is. He's not in the sun and the moon and the stars and all those things. He is one. He is apart and separate from everything you have ever seen and heard and known about. The Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, the people of God were to be a people absolutely dominated by the Word of God. The Word of God. Is that the case today? Even among Christians. Among Christians, are we people who are dominated by the Word of God? When we come together as God's people, is that what we want? We want the Word. Give us the Word. We must have the Word. It is truth. I would say that the surrounding culture, and in many ways that has seeped into a mindset, even in the church, is very much dominated by the image. We have our technology that has expanded so that we have ready accessibility to images, computer screens, pictures, TV, movies, none of those things in and of themselves that are bad, but they are always a drawing factor, an anticipating factor that takes us quite often away from the Word of God itself. And we need to understand that all pagan cultures throughout history have been dominated by images. Egypt was, but you remember when Paul went into Athens in Acts chapter 17, and the glory of Athens, which before had been more of a word philosophy culture, was now dominated by images. And when Paul walked through the agora and the marketplace, that's all he saw were these pictures and statues and images of various kinds of things. And the people had been steeped in idolatry and superstition from the observance and the worship and the service of these images. When Paul went into Ephesus, you remember the conflict that happened in Ephesus as Paul preached the gospel there to the Ephesians and the church grew up. There was a problem because the main economic engine of Ephesus, that pagan culture, was the creation of images and the creation of the statue, particularly of Artemis, that the people worshipped. And Artemis, I don't want to describe the statue in polite company, but it was a very sexual image and something that would have led minds into thinking things that were not right and not good. And the gospel of Jesus Christ turned the city upside down, and they began to put away their images of Artemis, and the problem then ensued between Christians and then those who were in charge of making the images. So there's always this conflict that goes on in fallen human nature between the Word of God and images, and the Word of God and images. And so into this, the Lord speaks to his people. And he speaks to them in these commandments. You remember the very first one, it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's kind of the who of worship is to be God and God alone. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The second commandment has more to do with what we might say the how of worship. How are we to approach this God? And the answer, I think, that the Bible gives is by the Word. It's by the Word of God that we are able to think about and approach and meditate upon who God is. Now, the first thing I want to say that to answer a question that sometimes comes up is, why are these commandments so negative? Why are the Ten Commandments so negative? You shall have no other gods. Do not make unto thee any graven image. Do not, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Why are they cast in such a negative way? Well, one answer to that is that when God speaks to us, when he speaks to fallen man, he's speaking to sinners. He's not speaking into a sort of neutral audience. He's not speaking into a world that is like, okay, just tell us the right thing and we'll do it. No, he's speaking to people who are already in the wrong, and they're doing the wrong thing. It would be like this. Let's say you have children, and you're the father or the mother, and you observe that your children are perhaps unknowingly, but they are doing things. Maybe they're drinking some what they think is orange juice, but it's actually strychnine. It's poison. It's orange juice that's been laced with poison, and they're drinking it, and little by little their health is failing, and you notice it, you realize it, it finally dawns on you that something's wrong with the orange juice. So what do? You say, don't drink the orange juice. It's killing you. The poison is bad for you, and it's going to kill you. And that's kind of what the Lord does in his Ten Commandments. He's approaching, he's speaking to fallen man who's fallen into sin and idolatry, and he says, don't do it. It's going to kill you. It is killing you. It's destroying you, and it's also defaming me because I'm the Creator, and I'm the one who's made you. And so that might explain something of the negative cast of these commandments. And we can also see that that's how, in one way, that the Lord causes us to want to look up and to see Christ. Because he comes to us in his word and in his law. And if we have a spiritual mindset at all, and we need the Spirit of God to illumine this, to open our eyes to it, if we have a spiritual mindset at all, we'll be convicted. We do worship other gods. We do value the image and things that we can look and see rather than the Word of God. The Word of God, I have to bring myself to it. It doesn't come easy. Or other things. I know I don't love my neighbor as much as I love myself. And the law of God convicts me and shows me my error and my need of a deliverer, my need of a substitute. And so the law works in that negative way of showing us our great need of Christ. That's why it needs to be negative. It needs to come to us in that way and point out our failing and our failure before the God who has made us. Now, these commandments then come to us, and this second comes to us. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or the earth beneath. Now, why is that so wrong? Why is that so wrong? Well, perhaps there are a number of reasons, but I want to give you two. One of them is a sort of negative reason, and that is that the worship of images and the production of an image that is to somehow portray God. You remember when Moses went up on the mountain and came back down, the people were worshiping an image. They had made an image. They had cast it into gold. Now, they weren't saying that was a false god. It wasn't a god of Egypt. They were saying that was the true God. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, we should know that there is no way that that image can possibly speak to us of the true character of who God is. Now, the image may be able to define something about power, or an image may be able, if it has a smile on its face, it may speak something of generosity or friendliness. Or maybe if it has it's a picture of someone with a sword in his hand, it might speak something of protection or something like that. But it cannot describe the fullness of who God is. And so the second commandment really is about character defamation. It's about saying God is not who God says he is. God is who I think he is. And I'm making an image a picture of him because that's how I picture him. We know how people can sometimes, if you get into conversations with people about the Lord and about the gospel, and they may say something like, well, I like to think of God as, and then fill in the blank with whatever idolatry happens to follow. But God has said in his word who he is. He has communicated in words that we can understand. It's difficult sometimes to bring ourselves to it and think through it and meditate upon it, but he's laid out for us in his word his character and what he is like in his word. And any picture of that, any image that we could possibly come up with, even with the supposedly right motives, would not do justice to him at all. In fact, it would defame his character. It would be an assault upon his character to have an image. It's the visual representation is unable to image the character of our invisible God. It is just impossible. It's impossible. And of course, the scriptures speak to that. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15. Just want to give you a few places here. You could just jot these verses down. I'll read them for you. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 15, the Lord says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves. Notice that, for yourselves. It's not for God, it's for ourselves. Part of the problem with images that we will see is that images quite often turn us upon ourselves rather than focus us on the Lord of glory. And even sometimes images that that may be, in a sense, innocent, we have to be very careful because they do not necessarily turn us outward, they turn us inward. We begin to think and emote and so forth, and rather than to turn outward. And one of the banes, of course, of our culture is that people walk around these days with their cell phones and they're just like this all the time. And they're not looking out. They're not engaging and seeing what's out there because they're attracted, you see, to the image. They're attracted to the picture. We must be careful. We must be careful. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. David was a great stargazer, wasn't he? Psalm chapter 8, Lord, when I behold the heavens. There's nothing wrong with artistic expression of the glories of the things that God has made. But here's the thing. When David saw the stars and when he looked up at the heavens, what did he think about? He didn't think about bowing and worshiping and saying how great the sun, the moon, the stars. He thought about the one who made them and the one who stands over them, the God who is, that has been revealed to him, not in the stars and the sun and the moon, but in the Word of God itself. You see, that's biblical artistic expression of seeing things that are beautiful because the Lord has made them. And it speaks to us of the creative power of the Lord, you see. It doesn't speak to us of ourselves or, you know, the glory of man, but the glory of the God who has made it. And then verse 20, but the Lord has taken you. The Lord has taken you. He's taken you to himself, and he's brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. We could extrapolate from that. He's taken them to be his people, And then he's given them his word. He's given them his word because he wants them to know him, who he is, that is revealed there in his word. And then over in Isaiah chapter 40, it's a passage that you are no doubt familiar with, but verse 18 of chapter 40, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? The answer is obvious. Nothing. Nothing. An idol? A craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver change. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood. If you got money, you choose silver and gold. If you don't have money, you choose wood, and that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Apart from the word of God, we would never know that. We'd never know that. We would look at the people, the rulers, the princes, and we would say, as the pagans do, they're our heroes. They're the great ones to whom we look. We want to be like them. But God has said, no, they are my creation. I have created them. I lift them up and I put them down. Do not worship them. Do not serve at their altars. But for me, look up and see my glory. And then the prophet Habakkuk speaks in similar ways in chapter 2 and verse 18. He says, what profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? The idol, the image, is a teacher, but it's a teacher of lies. Listen, we have a great bane in our culture today that has to do with images. The pornographic industry in America is a multi-billion dollar industry, and it is a teacher of lies. It's a teacher of lies, and it destroys relationships, destroys marriages, destroys families. It destroys because it destroys you. It teaches you a lie. And it's out there, and it's prevalent, and it's all around. Young people, flee from the idolatry of the image. Flee from it. It will destroy you. Can this teach truth? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols, or when he bows down at the service of the idol or the image. He trusts in that and not to the reality of what God has provided for him. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? The answer, of course, is obvious. No, no. Cannot teach me anything. It's a teacher of lies. So that's the negative part of the commandment. The reasons why these images are forbidden is that they are not able to describe in any way the character of God. And so there's character defamation that is going on here. And we might say, as a kind of addendum to that, that the one who goes after that, the one who is entranced by the image or the idol or whatever it is also defaming his own character. He is becoming like that which he goes after. He's becoming empty, and he is losing his own the image of God that he has been created in himself. His likeness to God is being defamed even more than it already is as he goes after these images. and these things. But there's a positive aspect as well. Well, how then are we to worship the Lord if not with an image? And the Lord teaches us that in the New Testament. In John chapter 4, Jesus' conversation with the woman of Samaria, and the true worship of God. And she says to him, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He's looking forward to our day, isn't he? "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." How did they know it? Well, we're coming to that. "For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." I think the translators are right there to put spirit in a lowercase letter, because I don't think he's speaking there particularly of the Holy Spirit, but the worship of God, the true worship of God, comes from a heart that has been changed. A worship that is from the heart, that is not physical, it's not visible even, and we have to be careful about that in our own Protestant worship. Have we come with hearts to worship? Have we come with hearts that have been changed and that are desirous of worshiping the Lord as he is revealed in his word, and being guided by the Word of God in our worship? Much of Protestant worship in the 20th century, I think, has become very image-oriented and given over not necessarily to the Word of God, but to entertainment and to having ourselves uplifted rather than coming to God as he is and giving him the worship that is due to him because of who he is. The Lord says to worship in spirit and in truth. And the truth, of course, is what he's told us and what he's revealed to us in his word. And so he's giving their principle, a positive principle, not with images, not with pictures. Don't look for the stained glass to give you a sense and a feeling that God is here, or some picture or some crucifix or something that's on the wall that's going to give me some idea of a worshipful tenor, but to come to the Word of God, that the Spirit of God might take his Word and press it upon our hearts and our minds, that we might have a spiritual sense of who God is and his greatness and his glory and the wonder of his gospel. And all of that will come to us in the Word of God. So we worship in spirit and in truth. We worship from the heart according to the Word of God. Protestant worship since the time of the Reformation, or at least after the Reformation, was very plain, very, we might say, ordinary. The people came, they prayed, they read the Word of God, they sang his praises and his glories, and they were full of grace and truth in coming to God in that way, in the way that he had prescribed. And that's the way we must come. We must come to the Word of God. Now, we might say, too, that the Lord is not, and I think I've already said this, but is not outlawing art in general or images in general. Because in the commandment here, he says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them." Art has a place, doesn't it? We love to get the pictures. I'm going to embarrass the Better Girls. We get our pictures from Mariella and Elizabeth, and they're glorious. They're wonderful because they're communicating something there, communicating love. And when someone does a landscape or takes a picture of a glorious sunset, and you can look at that and say, oh, isn't God wonderful? There are no two of those things that are alike. It's beautiful. But that's what it does. That's the place of art. That's the place, is to show us the beauty of God's creation. But oh, be careful. Be careful that we do not succumb to the worship of the image. That we say, we come to the image and say, oh, that's it, that's wonderful. Because in the pagan cultures, they were dominated by the image. Dominated by the image. And where did it lead? Well, the cult of celebrity, we worship the Pharaoh, we worship the Caesar, we worship the man, the created thing. Leads into sex and violence and all of those things that are untoward. That the Lord has commanded. But His Word, His Word, is truth, is truth. He shows Himself to us in His Word. Now He goes on, of course, in the commandment to give what I would call intensive admonitions to this command. If you'll notice that in Exodus chapter 20, this is one of the longer of the commands. The second commandment having to do with images, and the fourth commandment having to do with the law of God, and then the tenth commandment having to do with coveting, are three of the longest. Now, we don't necessarily judge importance by the length, but there's something that we probably should pay attention to if the Lord goes into some detail. And He goes into some detail here, some intensive admonitions about why we should avoid at all costs the worship of the carved image. Verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I'm a jealous God. You know, normally when we think of jealousy, we think that that's a bad thing. But you know, every human emotion that has been given to us, or has been given to us by God, there is a good thing about jealousy. There is a good thing about anger. Every emotion that we have can be expressed, and really should be expressed, in a positive way, a God-honoring, God-glorifying way. Even anger. There are things, folks, that we ought to be angry about that we're not angry about. Now, I don't mean we should have these passionate displays of anger, but anger that is then turned into something that is profitable. It ought to anger us spiritually, the abortion industry. That ought to anger us, and we ought to pray and do everything within our power to protect those who cannot protect themselves. That's righteous anger. When I see someone on the street who's being mistreated, who's been treated unjustly, that ought to make me angry. And I ought not to pass by on the other side like the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I ought to be willing to step in there and to either defend or help or say something, do something that is righteous when there is injustice or harm that is being done to someone else. Quite often we get angry about the wrong things, and we get jealous for the wrong things. We're jealous for our glory. We're jealous for our name. We're jealous for our reputation. That's not what He's talking about here. He is jealous, what? For His own name and for His own glory. And we could also say that includes the good of His people. The Lord is jealous for His own glory, and He is jealous for the good of His own people. So let's go back to the commandment. What's bad about the image? Well, it defaces the character of God, and it leads us into wrong paths that are going to have consequences and effects in our lives, but also in the lives of others, and that's bad. And God is jealous for His glory and your good. And so He says, don't be captured by the image. Worship me and me alone in my word. The Lord wants His people to know Him. He wants them to revel in Him and in Himself. As He said to the the children of Israel when he delivered them out of Egypt. What was the purpose of that? He said, that I might dwell with them. That's his glorious, gracious character, to bring a people to himself and to be among them and to be their God, and they're going to be his people. What a wonderful thing it is to be the people of God. And he says, don't let anything get in the way of that, to be united to him. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a communication of the divine life of God to us and giving himself to us, united to him. The pictures, the images are incapable of communicating or teaching him, only his word. And he says further, an intensive admonition that going down this road, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Sometimes we misunderstand that and we think, well, doesn't God treat all of us the same? Isn't there grace for everyone? The gospel is a free offer to everyone. And yes, that's true. But what he's saying here is that that there are consequences to sin. The law of sin is that there are consequences to our sin. When we sin, when we go off the path, it's not just about us. The consequences are not just for us. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm an uncle. And you all are the same. The consequences of your sin will affect others. And there may be effects that are generational in consequence. There's an interesting study that was made about Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher after the Reformation. And someone has done kind of one of those ancestry studies of Jonathan Edwards and a man living in Jonathan Edwards' day in Northampton, Massachusetts, who was known as sort of the town drunk. And they did a study of the genealogical record extending from Edwards about 150 years out, and then the study of this man. And you probably know what was found. On the Edwards genealogy, there were pastors, there were a couple of senators. In other words, upstanding citizens that benefited, no doubt, from the grace of God that was given to Jonathan Edwards in his day. There were generational consequences. That's the law. That's the way God has set up, we might say, his world. And on the other side, you might imagine there were little pockets of grace. There were some who came to faith in Jesus Christ, but the record, the consequence, was not so good. It was not a very pretty picture. That's the law of sin. You go down the road of iniquity and departing from God, there will be effects in other people's lives. It's not going to be just about you. There are often generational consequences. The Lord breaks through often in grace and in mercy. We know that. And that's actually what he goes on to say in this admonition. But remembering verse 6, showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. That's the other side of the equation. Your following after Jesus Christ will have consequences, good ones, from being in the covenant of grace yourself. It's a mystery to us how the Lord does that and how he works all of that, but we know it to be true, don't we? It's good for your children, fathers, if you're following Jesus Christ. It is good for them. It will be good for them. Now, will they be saved? That's up to the Lord. But there's a good path already that's been established for them. It's a path of grace, the covenant of mercy that has come to you, and the consequences positive in the lives of others. We can make no guarantees about that. But that seems to be the way the Lord works quite often in history, is he works. What I'm saying to you and what the Bible is saying to you, it seems to me from this commandment, is that your life matters. And your following after Jesus Christ will matter. Sin has its consequences that can be generational, but faith does as well. Faith does as well. Galatians chapter 6 talks about that, doesn't it? Do not grow weary in doing good. Follow after Jesus Christ. Oh, good things will follow from that. And consequences, positive, in others' life as well. Well, the good thing about this, when we look at these commandments, and if we really see them in a spiritual way, we will see that we've fallen away from righteousness. We will see ourselves. Yes, I've had other gods before me. Yes, I've been attracted sometimes in destructive ways to images, and I've not done right by the Lord. I've not understood and applied His character to my life. I've fallen away from what an original righteousness, what it means to be a full, complete human being because of my sins. But I want to tell you that there's one who's come, and the Bible calls him the true image of God, the true picture of God, and that is Jesus Christ, fully, not simply an image, but fully God and fully man in the coming, in his incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he did? He came, the Bible says, to die for the ungodly, to put himself upon the cross, to die for those who had broken his laws, who had not lived up to the character requirements that God has laid out in his word for his people. And Jesus Christ is the great substitute, the great mediator between God and man, making us right with God. We believe on him. You come to him, the Bible says, and Jesus offers himself. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Perhaps the law has laid upon your shoulders your own sin, your own departing from God. And he says, come to me. Come to me. And I'll give you rest. I'll give you freedom. I'll give you joy. I'll give you a righteous slate before me in Jesus Christ. He died for the ungodly. Well, let me make just a couple of quick applications here. And we've already said this, some of this. But God has given us his word. He's given us a book. If you're a father and you're someone who has influence over your family or your influence over your wife or influence over others, you must be a word-oriented person. You must be someone who is dominated and oriented to the Word of God. And what that's going to do is it's going to have effects on how you view things in life, how you look at things in life, whether you're going to be someone dominated by the image and following the crowd, going after the spectacles of life, or you're going to be someone who is tied to the Word of God, who is like that Deuteronomy 6 character, whose every thought, it seems, his every attitude, his every walking of life is according to the Word of God. You want to be someone like that. And in our day, which is very image-oriented, it is absolutely necessary that we be people of the book, and that you be a man, a woman, a boy, a girl of the book. You will stand out, believe me, like a sore thumb. When our country was founded in many ways on that principle of being people of the book and books then, literature. I remember when I was teaching in high school years ago, it was astounding to me how many kids would come into my class as a 10th grade here in Fayette County and who had never read a book. They had never read a book. And the way they thought and the way they responded to teaching and so forth, you could tell they were never read a book. They didn't know how to think. They didn't know how to reason through from A to B to C. Their capabilities were intellectually to reason in a linear way, because they weren't people of the book or people of any book. We have to be people of the book. We have to be readers. And we have to guard ourselves against the cultural influx of all of the images that are all around us everywhere that want to attract here and there and everywhere that we see. I'm not saying put away your iPods or your video games. Maybe that might be a good thing to take a fast from every once in a while, to give yourself to the Word of God. But we must be a Word-oriented people, a Bible-oriented, Word-oriented people. Books teach us how to think, and images tend to promote a sort of lazy, self-oriented, non-relational life. Be a person of the book. Be people of the book. May God give us grace that we do that. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do come to us and you tell us, don't do this. Don't be ensnared by this. Don't give yourself to this. But Lord, you've given us yourself, your gracious self in your word. We pray, O Lord, that with the psalmist, that you would open our eyes to the wonders of your law, the wonders of your book, that we would be a people by grace who delight in your testimonies, who delight in your word, that we would not be distracted or drawn away by the image-driven culture in which we live, but we would be, by grace, Lord, stalwarts for your word, and to be able to think through and reason through. You've given us your word in order to transform our thinking according to your will and your ways. And we are in great need of that, Lord. Our church, the church universal, the church in America, is in great need of a return to the Word of God. We pray that you would be merciful yet and would give grace to return to the authority and the teaching and the love and the obedience of your word. And would you help us in our day to be people of the book? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.